2. James chapter 2, as we continue our little mini-series in that chapter. I was thinking of things that are complicated machines, amazing machines. If you were to just take one part out of that amazing machine, it would cease to function. As a matter of fact, it would actually be worthless, perhaps. If you open up the hood of your car, and most of us have very little idea what all those things are in there. Some of us have some idea of what they were like 30 years ago, but that it's all changed. But if you were to just go in there and say, I wonder what that wire is. I wonder what would happen if I just cut that wire. And of course, that may be the wire that would cause the car to cease to function altogether. I know for a fact in my line of work and piano work that a piano with one note working can drive a person out of their mind. And if I get a call from a customer saying there's a note that doesn't work and it's right in the middle of the piano, I know I better get there quickly or they'll hire someone else. There's a computer. You can take a computer, and if there's one file missing, if it's an especially important file, the whole computer doesn't work. And we could go on and on. The human body with just one organ missing, for example. So with one missing component, something that is an amazing machine may be incomplete and totally non-functional. Now James, in James chapter 2, is talking about faith that is made perfect, faith that is made complete, in other words. That's the title of the message this morning. That title derives from James chapter 2 and verse 22, where he says, by works, faith was made perfect, or made mature, or made complete. That Greek word can be translated those various ways, fully grown, complete, mature. And in the natural creation, which James often refers to in the book of James, a parallel would be, for example, a plant that grows up, and if it reaches maturity, then maturity is considered to be the age when it can also bear fruit. The age of maturity of an animal is considered when that animal can reproduce. So that's actually a very good parallel, because the Bible has a lot to say about the fruit that is to be expected of a Christian. In our text today, as we continue in this chapter, James has been doing a very hard-hitting rebuke or challenge to those who thought that faith is nothing more than a mental acceptance of certain truths. Now, that's a very old idea. There were those in Bible times that had that belief, that faith is just a mental assent or a mental agreement to a set of truths. In the 1700s, there was a doctrine called, and I may have mentioned this in here before, there was a doctrine called Sandemanianism. It was proposed by a man named Robert Sandeman, who lived between 1718 and 1781. And he said that justifying faith is a simple mental assent to the divine testimony of Christ. Actually, he very strongly believed this because he had inscribed on his tombstone, quote, that the bare death of Jesus Christ, without a thought or deed on the part of man, is sufficient to present the chief of sinners spotless before God. Now, in one aspect, there is one aspect of that that is true, but Sandeman's overall theology was soundly rebutted by his contemporaries. One in particular, Andrew Fuller, who wrote a book called Strictures Against Sandemanianism, so obliterated that theology biblically that it really was another 100 years before it would appear as an actual theology. Now, I realize that the average person sitting in the pew often practices that kind of Christianity, but it's much harder to present biblically. It really wasn't until Lewis Berry Chafer in the late 1800s, early 1900s, that became actually, and he was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, so that really brought that theology back into the mainstream. But let's go back to James's audience for just a moment. It seems that James was writing to Jews who had made a mental assent to the belief that Christ was the Messiah. And they were claiming to have faith. However, their faith, it seems, had very little effect on their behavior. And that's often who he's writing to in this particular book. At times, he changes his audience and he writes directly to faithful Christians who were being oppressed by that other group that he's writing to here, primarily in chapter 2. So, in chapter 2, the idea is faith without works is dead. Now, James isn't really arguing over minutiae such as whether to smoke or not, or whether to take a nip or not, or, you know, all of the things that sort of become a part of, you know, that Christians often argue over what's appropriate and what isn't. James is not really involved in that at all. And those issues may be worthy of discussion, but what James keeps bringing us back to, and this is, has been my focus over the last couple of weeks, that one central issue is love. Without love to God and without love to man, a Christian profession is nothing more than a dead profession. It's only through living out by faith, we live out by faith a law of love, that, and by doing so, that man can be judged righteous before God. It's not because we love, it's because we have faith, and our faith comes out in the evidence of Christian love. Now, going back over a couple of the things that we've already touched on, going back to verse 8, for example, he speaks of the royal law. If you really fulfill the royal law, he says, according to Scripture, what's the focus? It can only be fulfilled in the context of loving one's neighbor as oneself. Then down in verse 12, he talks again about the law of God, only here in verse 12, he calls it the law of liberty. And in the context that James is writing, that law of liberty is really a life that is characterized by Christian love, love and mercy towards others, love for God. And the idea is that if the love and mercy of God have been imparted to us, how can we possibly act towards other people in an arrogant and harsh way? God was humble. God condescended. God was merciful to us. How can we be otherwise to others? So that's the idea. And then we, last week we looked at verses 14 through 20, and in that text, he made that statement that is so well known. Faith without works is dead. The works, again, has an obvious reference to the law of God, which is characterized by loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And that brings us to our text for this morning. There's sort of a two-sided coin. On one side of that coin is faith. On the flip side of that coin is works. I was thinking about, is it possible to have a one-sided coin? I don't. It's one of those strange philosophical questions. I don't think it's possible, but Martin Luther was fascinated by this statement by the prophet Habakkuk, which says, "The just shall live by faith." That statement is actually quoted three times in the New Testament. Martin Luther was fascinated by that, and so he held on to that. It was really that thought, particularly as it was quoted in the book of Romans, that Luther latched onto, and that's what brought him to saving faith, that realization that his works were not saving him. His works were merely an evidence, or works can merely be an evidence of salvation. So Habakkuk 2:4, for example, he states that the just shall live by faith. He says, you don't need to turn there, but Habakkuk 2:4 says, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." So what's the contrast of the just living by faith? It's the proud. So therefore, the opposite of the proud has to be that the just are those who are humbled, and their life of faith is going to be characterized by humility. Of course, Luther, coming out of Roman Catholicism, especially saw the importance of salvation through faith alone. What do we call that in the five solas? Sola fide. Belief that we are saved through faith alone. However, let's consider that verse again. The just shall live by faith. Luther focused on the just and the faith, salvation and faith. But we can't forget about the middle part, which says, shall live. The just shall live by faith. And that's really James's point, or James's focus, that we're going to be reading about in verses 21 through 26. So I'll ask you to follow along with me as I read those verses. James chapter 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What James is doing here, he's following the style, actually, of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we call it the faith chapter. However, Hebrews chapter 11 is filled not just with people believing in something, but it's filled with people actually acting on their beliefs. And that's really the focus here of James. So he's teaching that same message that faith works. Faith works. Let's consider the summary of the message, which is found in the bulletin. Summary is that in this passage, James illustrates by example the truth that faith is brought to life and is thus made perfect by works. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Dear Lord, once again we come to you acknowledging our weakness. We acknowledge our insufficiency. We realize, dear Lord, that there is not a single work that we can perform, even the work of believing the divine testimony of Jesus Christ, that can possibly save us. Father, we are saved by faith that is implanted in us, as it is called, the engrafted word that is planted in our souls. We acknowledge that, dear Lord, and so we come to you this morning asking that the faith that you have given us would enable us to see the truths that are presented in the scriptures this morning. We pray that the writings of James would be powerful, that the Holy Spirit, who is actually the true author of these words, would be the teacher of what these words mean. Dear Lord, I pray that you would give us what we need for this morning. Pray that you would strengthen our hearts and our souls with the message that you have for us. We commit this time to you once again, in Jesus' name, amen. Illustration by example. Let's consider James's first example, and that is the example of Abraham. I'd like to consider the two human examples that James gives, and I'd like to look at them both from the perspective of their faith, and if we can possibly extract faith and works from each other, look at them also from the perspective of their works. You can really see evidence of both in these stories that James is presenting here. So the first one is that Abraham's faith was made perfect or complete or mature by works. Now, I think most of you may be aware, that there is a perceived controversy between Paul and James. Paul and James are often said to be contradicting each other. They're presenting two things that cannot possibly be brought together and reconciled. Paul's view, you don't need to turn there, but Paul's view is found primarily in the book of Romans. He also mentions it in the book of Galatians. But in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 28, this is Paul's statement. He says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. A few verses later, he explains that a little bit. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and his belief was accounted to him for righteousness. So there is Paul's focus. Paul, at least in that passage that is often quoted as a contradiction to James, Paul says that a man is justified by faith completely apart from his works. Now James' supposedly contradictory view is presented here in verses 21 through 24. Let's read those verses once again. James says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now let me just say up front, there are those who say that salvation is a mixture of faith and works in the true sense of the word, meaning that that our works actually have saving merit, that certain works that we perform, or if we do not perform certain works, then we are not saved because we have not performed those works. I would say that's a dangerous doctrine, because it really brings us into a doctrine that is very different from the doctrine of the apostles and the reformers. The doctrine is that we are saved by faith through grace, and out of that comes works. Now, let's take those two statements by Paul and James. Paul, man is justified by faith apart from works. James, Abraham was justified by works. Voltaire, the skeptic, the French skeptic, he would use that as just one example of many examples that he thought the Bible is just full of contradictions, and that's one of them. And that proves that the Bible is not really the Word of God at all. However, I think we all know that there's no contradiction here. They're really just, it's like the coin with two sides. You can't take away one side of the coin and still have a coin. So, in Latin, somebody has said, and I'm going to butcher the Latin, amice scripturarum litis utinam et nostre, which means there is a very happy agreement between one part of Scripture and another. It's not always easily perceived. Sometimes we have to dig a little bit to understand exactly what the scriptural author was saying. Matthew Henry, in a rare moment of 18th century humor, said that if it would be well if all the if the differences among Christians were as easily reconciled as the differences between these two scriptures. Richard Baxter said nothing but men's misunderstanding the plain drift and sense of Paul's epistles could make so many take it for a matter of great difficulty to reconcile Paul and James. So there really is no contradiction. So some have pointed out that, and this is what we're going to look at this morning, that in reconciling James and Paul, each of those apostles looks back to a different period or a different event or series of events in Abraham's life. And I'd like to consider that double-sided coin of faith and works by looking back at the examples these two apostles give. The first one is we're going to look first of all at Abraham's justification by faith. Abraham was justified by faith, and if we study out Paul, we find that the example, and we're not going to look at length at what Paul has written, but Paul looks back primarily to Genesis chapter 15, when he talks about Abraham. Genesis chapter 15 is, we might say, it is definitely a faith chapter in the story of Abraham. Abraham, if we were to read chapters Genesis chapters 12, 13, 14, and then come into chapter 15, we would find that that God had made great promises to Abraham, but Abraham, by chapter 15, we might say that he was in a rather hopeless situation, humanly speaking. God had said, for example, back in Genesis chapter 12, that he would make his name great, that he would make of him a great nation. In fact, many great nations would proceed from his loins, he was told. He would be a blessing to the world, he was told. Through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he was told that God would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. All of those were God's promises. When we come to chapter 15, we find Abraham still finding himself with no land, He still hadn't received the land that God had promised. In chapter 13, we find him without food because there's a famine in the land. It causes him to go down to Egypt. We find that there he has no house. He's dwelling in tents. He has no children. Everything that God has promised, it seems, has not come to pass. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 15, we are reading an expression of Abraham's faith, which basically is, Lord, I still believe. I haven't seen the fulfillment, but I still believe. Turn with me back to that chapter, if you would. Genesis chapter 15. And note with me, we're going to begin reading in verse 2. Notice with me that this passage is almost entirely a faith passage. It's not really a works-oriented passage. Notice beginning in verse 2. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then he, God, said to Abraham, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Now what do we notice in that chapter? Nothing has really happened yet. Very little has actually happened. Abraham's life to this point is completely faith-oriented. Everything is just looking ahead, looking ahead, looking ahead. And in fact, we notice that he's a little bold with the Lord there in verse 2. What will you give me, seeing I go childless? How are you going to keep your promise to me, in other words, he is saying to the Lord. And you'll notice that in verse 6, this is the verse that Paul quotes. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Okay, so Paul is looking back to Abram's faith, his belief. That's what Paul is emphasizing. He's emphasizing Abraham's salvation by faith, which really looks back to Abraham's belief in the promise of God. Turn with me ahead. We'll look at a few verses from Romans chapter 4. And notice how Paul presents this passage from Genesis chapter 15. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. Speaking of Abraham, Paul writes, Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's great faith. Put yourself in Abraham's situation. And imagine that you would have the faith, it would be that strong, that would still believe in the Lord. So Abraham was justified by faith. That's the focus of Paul, looking back to Genesis 15. Now let's come back to the book of James. James, once again, is emphasizing the fact that Abraham was justified by works. And we find that James doesn't look back to Genesis chapter 15. James is looking back, rather, to Genesis 22. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But let's look once again at James chapter 2 and consider once again what James says about Abraham's justification by works. In verse 22, James writes, Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Okay, so James is saying that his faith was made perfect in his works. Now, to make that point, James actually is looking back to Genesis 22. Now, in Genesis 22, we find that Abraham is, the focus there is that Abraham has been living a life of faith. He has been living as one righteous man, meaning one godly man, one man that God had revealed himself to as a coming out of the pagan city of Ur of the Chaldees. God revealed himself to him and told him to get out of your city, get out away from your family, and go to a place that I will show you. And so as we read through those chapters of Genesis, chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, we're reading about how Abraham journeyed. He took that journey that God had commanded him to take. We read about how he built altars to the Lord in those early places, Shechem and Bethel and Ai. He built altars. We read about how he fights against those five hostile heathen kings. You remember Chedorlaomer and those guys. And then, of course, that was followed by this meeting with Melchizedek, the paying tithes and so on. And I think that really was a foreshadowing of the fact that God would give the children of Israel that land. Abraham's victory over those kings was a foreshadowing of the victory of the Israelites over the kings of the Canaanites many years later when they would come back to that land. We also find Abraham welcoming the angels when God sent angels, angelic messengers to him. For example, to announce that Sarah would indeed bear a son. Abraham, he was hospitable to that angel, and he prepared food for them and so on. And then we also find that angels come to announce the judgment upon Sodom. Once again, Abraham welcomes those angels. He is hospitable to them. He is acting out his faith in doing so. When we get to Genesis chapter 18, we find that Abraham was obedient in circumcising his household. And in fact, when he does that, when he is commanded to do that, the Lord says, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." That's obedience. That's not just believing an empty set of notions. That is actually living out your faith. Then we find in also in Genesis 18 where Abraham intercedes for his nephew Lot. We find that when the announcement of the impending judgment upon Sodom is made to Abraham, that Abraham has a sensitivity to that sinful place. His heart is moved by God's intentions for that sinful place. And you remember how Abraham humbles himself before God. He says, suppose there are 50 righteous there. Well, suppose there are 40, 30, 20, 10. And he is humbled before God. Again, he's acting out his faith. And all of these events lead us to Genesis 22, which is the focal point of James's reference to Abraham. Genesis 22 is the offering of Isaac. Turn with me to Genesis 22, if you would. Genesis 22. And take a look at verse 7, we find that Abraham, of course, goes to that mountain, which would later be called, which would from that time be called the mountain of the Lord, or the mountain of God. Abraham obeys, he takes his son, he gathers wood for the fire, he takes his son, he raises his sword over his son Isaac's body, that one that he loves so much. And of course, we know the story that God stops him. And but before that happens, we find that Abraham is completely, or Isaac rather, Isaac looks and he looks around and he says, "Well, where's the sacrifice? I see the fire in verse 7. Look, the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And here in verse 8, we see a reference to Abraham's faith. "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." But then we also see immediately afterward that he continues to follow through with his obedience, with his act of obedience, with his active faith, in other words, until God actually prevents him. So we not only find that Abraham in verse 8 has great faith that God would provide. Now, I'm not sure if that... I'm not sure exactly what Abraham understood. But it seems that Abraham understands God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Was Abraham actually saying, if Isaac is the one, then so be it? Or is he saying, I know that God has another plan? I don't know. But we know that he was obedient even to the point of being willing to follow through on that deed of actually killing his son. And interesting that that location where the offering of Isaac was made, that location would be the future Temple Mount. As I mentioned, after that it would be called the Mountain of God. We're told there in verse 14, if you look at Genesis 22:14, Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. That place would become the political and spiritual focus of the future land of Israel and of the nation of Israel that God had not yet brought about. Some even say that perhaps that is where the Garden of Eden was, and that in a sense the Garden of Eden was paradise lost, and the sacrifice being offered was paradise regained. I don't know, that may be a stretch, at least going from Scripture. But at any rate, let's get back to Paul and James for and kind of wrap things up on Abraham. Put this in the context of the promised seed. God had promised Abraham a seed, and he was told that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. We have to believe that Abraham saw that through his seed the promised Redeemer would come. And so while Paul is looking back to Abraham's believing that promise of a child that would proceed from his own body, through whom the Messiah would eventually come, James, on the other hand, is looking back to the actual offering or the willingness to offer that child, which was an act of faith in obedience to God's command. Once again, back to the book of back to James chapter 2. And again, James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? What are some lessons from the life of Abraham before we move on to the story of Rahab? I think there's an amazing story of a practical lesson on faith that we get from the life of Abraham. On the one hand, we see a man who was imperfect, very imperfect. He was very human, we might say these days. I've always thought that's a strange expression. But we would say that he was very human in the sense that he was imperfect. We can see that he was not a perfect man. When we compare that with things that James has said, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all, yet James was well aware that Abraham had offended in more than one point. For example, in Abraham's life, we can see that journey to Egypt when food was scarce, even though God had led him to Canaan. We don't really see any indication in Genesis 13 that God told him to go to Egypt. We certainly might see that as a lapse of faith. Having a child with Hagar, we might definitely see as a lapse of faith. We might see in Genesis 20 when he goes down to the land of Abimelech and he tells Abimelech that Sarah is his sister and not his wife. That certainly might appear to be a lapse of faith. We look at Genesis 25 when he has children with Keturah. And I don't know about you, but I always wonder when I read that passage, was this really God's intention for Abraham, or was this perhaps maybe a weakness of his humanity? So we see the weakness in Abraham, but on the other hand, we see perfection in Abraham, because notice that James calls Abraham in verse 23 the friend of God. How can an imperfect man, if offending one aspect of the law damns you, how can an imperfect man possibly be called a friend of God? And of course, the answer is that he was justified. He was declared righteous because of his faith in the promise of God. And yet at the same time, we see in the life of Abraham that where there was faith, where there was belief, there was also an outworking of that faith. Abraham believed on one hand, and on the other hand, he acted on his belief. As a matter of fact, look with me to Hebrews chapter 11 before we leave Abraham. And notice once again that Hebrews 11 is a list of not just empty faith, but of mighty works of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, and notice verse 8. By faith, there's the belief, Abraham obeyed, there's the works, when he was called to go out to the place that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, there's a work, not knowing where he was going, there's faith. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, there's faith, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs of him, with him of the same promise. Dwelling in tents, there's works. He's doing what God had told him to do. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's faith. That's what he's looking forward to. That's what animates every action, or at least most of the actions that Abraham performs are animated by that faith. Have you ever read that verse in James about Abraham being called a friend of God and ask yourself the question, am I a friend of God? Am I being perfected in faith, in other words? That's really the answer to that. Am I being perfected in faith? Am I desiring a life of perfect obedience to Him? I'll never achieve it. As a matter of fact, the older I get, the more aware I am of how far short I have fallen. That's a very normal thing for a Christian, by the way. The older we get, the more sinful we feel. Because when we're young, we have high hopes for ourselves. And then by the time you're older, you realize how many of those hopes have not been realized, how far short you've fallen of those things. But when I say, can you answer the question, am I a friend of God in a positive sense? I'm really asking the question, are you seeking the Lord's face? Are you desiring holiness? Is a desire to be righteous, to be godly, does that animate you? Does that move you? Does that give you your purpose in living? Are you walking in His commandments and loving them? Psalm 19, the psalmist loved God. It was sweeter than honey. It was better than gold, than the finest gold. Are you loving His commandments? Are you prepared to suffer for Him? Are you willing to suffer for Him? Are you looking for His appearing? You can't be a Christian unless you're living in a daily hope of His appearing. That's what Christians are. We find that, as a matter of fact, all the way through the Scriptures. Those who love His appearing. Faith without obedience is a faith that never comes to maturity. It's never perfected. It's sort of like a plant that dies up. We've had some in our garden. Plant dies up and you say, wow, that plant's doing beautifully. After about 3 days, it turns around and flops over. Never reaches maturity. Never produces seeds. It never reproduces itself. There's no fruit. It's dead. Faith without works is dead. It's not real. It's not true Christianity. So Abraham's faith was made perfect by works. Let's go back to James chapter 2 and look once again at verse 25. James 2 and verse 25. Likewise, James writes, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So James now turns from one Old Testament example, Abraham, to another Old Testament example, story of Rahab the harlot. We find that story in Joshua chapter 2. And as we study that story of Rahab, there are some interesting contrasts between the story of Abraham and the story of Rahab. Abraham, for example, was a man of wealth and fame. Abraham was had a long-standing personal relationship with God, apparently from his younger days, from his younger years. He was a man of high character, it seems. He was a patriarch. He is known as one of the great patriarchs of Israel and of the Christian faith. Father Abraham, we call him. And yet we know that he was saved only by faith. Now, on the other hand, we have Rahab. Rahab was a lowly woman of Jericho and a harlot. But yet none of that matters, because she also was a woman of great faith who acted on her faith and was justified by her faith and by her works. Let's consider, first of all, how she was justified by faith. James doesn't focus on that as much. But James, if we look at the life of Rahab, we find that Rahab was a woman, a harlot, who was a Canaanite woman living at the time when the Israelites had crossed the Jordan River and were coming into the land of Canaan. They were going to be conquering one city after another. Rahab and her people had heard that God was doing something. They had heard that the judgment of God was coming. She was, we have to assume, living among an idolatrous people. The Canaanites were idolaters. They sacrificed their own children to the fire. And so Rahab grows up in that culture, and she is an immoral woman living in that culture. And in fact, we might say that Rahab was a woman that everything in her life appeared to be hopeless. First of all, she was a woman, and women in her culture had very little standing. She was disrespected for that reason alone. Going beyond that, she occupied a very lowly position. We read we find in Genesis or Joshua chapter 2 that she spread flax on the roof for the men who came. That, remember, the spies came into the land, and she hid them in her secret place, and we're told that she spread flax on her roof. So that seems to indicate that she was involved in the making and the dyeing of flax, which of course is used to make linen. Another thing against her was that she was a heathen and not a Jew. And it was a time when the Jews were being blessed by God and the heathens were being overrun by the Jews who were being blessed by God. Furthermore, she was an inhabitant of Jericho, which was a doomed city. It was a city with a target on its back. Jericho actually was located at the merging of several trade routes. There was the southern part of the area. Babylon was to the east. Phoenicia was to the west. Egypt was to the south, and the trade routes from all three of those places came together at Jericho. So it's most likely that she would have heard about what God had done, how God had led them through the Red Sea, and how God was now bringing them into the land of Canaan. She knew the story. We'll read that in just a moment. But another strike she has against her is that she's a woman of sinful character at just that time when God's judgment was about to fall on a sinful city. Everything about Rahab, we might say, was hopeless. She was in a hopeless situation. Yet her escape from God's judgment is remarkable. For we know that she had to have believed in what she knew. Turn with me back to Judges, or Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, and let's find out what Rahab actually knew. In Joshua 2 and verse 9, she says to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us." And she as a Jerichite, is speaking to the Jews who have come to prepare the way of the advancing Israelites. She says, "I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now we have an indication there that Rahab was not the only one who had some belief that these things were actually true. But we have to understand that Rahab's belief was deeper than the belief of her countrymen. From this, we understand that Rahab believed. She believed, first of all, that the God of Israel was the one true God. Now remember, it was a polytheistic culture, worshiping many gods. She believed the God of Israel was the one true God. Now in believing this, she evidently would have been acknowledged that she would forsake her idols. That would go along with that belief that the God of Israel is the true God. She had to have also come to believe that she was a sinful woman who dwelled in a land of sinful people. And then we find that she turns to God through His messengers to seek God's mercy. In fact, she asks those messengers that God has sent if there could be mercy for her. Now, it's impossible to explain this turn in Rahab's heart, humanly speaking. How is it that this one woman, Rahab, turned to God, turned from her idols, turned from her sin, and became a believer with so little knowledge? What is it that changed her heart? Well, I think the only way to understand it is to understand it in the context of another woman in the New Testament who was similar, not in the sense of being a harlot, but of being a woman in a heathen land. When the preaching of the gospel is coming through, she also believes. And let's find out how she comes to believe. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Acts chapter 16. This woman's name is Lydia. She lives in a city called Philippi. And we find that this woman, as the gospel is being preached, she comes to saving faith, turns from her life, which evidently would have included worship of many gods, polytheism, graven images, all of these horrendous practices. Notice in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. There's another interesting parallel with Rahab. Rahab, a maker of flax. Lydia, a seller of purple. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now there's only one thing that explains how this one woman, how does she stand out among all of the thousands of people in that city of Philippi? Well, we're told there in verse 15, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So we see here, not only is there a believing of the truth, which she does believe, but then immediately in verse 15, she and her household are baptized, and she begs them to come to her house and stay. And she persuaded us. We see immediate fruit, in other words, of her faith. I think the same is true of Rahab. Rahab, in one sense, we could say she was justified by faith. She came to true belief because the Lord opened her heart to believe. But let's go back to what James says, because James focuses on the other side of the coin, which is Rahab's justification by works. Notice again, back in James chapter 2, James says, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Now let's put ourselves again in Rahab's situation. There's no time to waste. Jericho is targeted for destruction. She needed to not merely believe the stories about what the Israelites were doing, she needed to act in faith. You see, the modern generation has sort of downgraded the word believe to where it just becomes up here. That's not the kind of belief that Rahab had. It affected how she acted out. And the account of Rahab records the completion of her faith, or the maturing of her faith through works. Faith, it was faith that caused her, at the risk of her life, to act out a number of things. For example, she would shelter the spies under the stalks of flax that were spread out on the roof. That was an act of faith. She would divert the searchers that were sent by the king of Jericho by saying she didn't know where they had gone. She would tell them of the panic that Israel's advance had caused among her countrymen. Not only that, we find another interesting thing. Rahab, to the messengers that God had sent, she gets them to promise her that when they come back, that they would spare her and her household. You remember how she, what they command her to do. They command her to bind a scarlet thread in the window, or a scarlet cord in the window. And when that cord was viewed by the advancing armies, that she would be spared. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. You look at both Rahab and Abraham. Both of them extracted promises. But Abraham said, remember back in Genesis 15 and verse 2, Abraham said, "What will you give me, seeing that I go childless?" And Rahab also says the same thing. If I shelter you and get you out safely, what will you give me? As a matter of fact, the disciples said that to Jesus once. "Behold, we've left all and followed you. What will we have then?" So there's nothing sinful about asking the Lord for a promise. And that's what Rahab does. Not only that, but she counsels the men to hide for 3 days in the mountains until the searchers had gone, until the pursuers had returned. So in all of these things, Rahab is, the best way to say it is, she's working out her salvation. She's not working for her salvation. What is inside, which is the invisible thing, faith, is something that comes out in the works that she does. Interesting thing, as we consider that the amazing result of Rahab's Rahab's actions. The amazing way that God kept his promise, in other words, to Rahab. First of all, she was saved from the destruction that her countrymen suffered, because God had promised. She was saved from that. She was memorialized by the telling of her story in Joshua chapter 2, as well as in Hebrews 11:31. You don't need to go there. I'll read it. It says, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." So she's memorialized. Not only that, but she was grafted in to the olive tree, which was Israel, because she actually becomes a part of the lineage of Christ. That's probably the most amazing point of all to the story of Rahab. So Rahab, justified by faith, justified by works. Now let's sort of wrap this up. We mentioned that Abraham's faith was made perfect by works. Rahab's faith was made perfect by works. James gives one further illustration, and I just want to just touch on it very briefly before we close. James says in verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now we could consider this a third illustration, and in a sense it is. James is saying that just as the soul gives life to the body, and I started the sermon this morning by mentioning amazing machines that if one thing is missing, that amazing machine is worthless. If we were to take all of take a human body with 30 trillion cells in it, and I'm told, I've never actually counted them, 639 muscles, Linda could probably name them all, right? 206 bones, all connected by 120 trillion connection boxes. And 24,000 hair cells in each ear. And I could go on and on. You've heard these numbers. You've heard the remarkable things about the human brain and all that goes on up there. But the fact is, if we take a human body that has all of these amazing things and this amazing design and leave out one thing, what's the one thing? God made man of the dust of the ground. And Adam was nothing until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the same thing is true about faith without works. Faith without works, picture the illustration. is like Abraham lying, or Adam rather, lying on the ground after he has been formed incredibly by the hand of God, but before God has breathed into him the breath of life. You see, there's that idea of breathing in it goes perfectly with faith, because that's what faith is. God breathes in the breath of spiritual life, which is faith. And when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, Adam rose up and began living. He began tilling the garden. He began talking with God. He had a relationship with his Maker. He was alive. Same thing is true of faith. Faith is animated by works. It's made alive. Now let me just ask you once again this morning, what about you today? Can you give the testimony not just to others? And this is an important thing we have on the front of our bulletin, that God desires truth in the inward parts. We don't come here to make a show. So I'm asking the question. When I ask you the question, I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm not asking for you to stand up and prove to me what I'm asking you. I'm asking you a question that you would ask within yourself. And the question is, do you have a living, breathing, working faith? I ask myself that question as well. Can you give testimony that you have a living, breathing, working faith? And I don't just mean doing busy work, because anybody can do busy work. Unsaved people can do busy work. That's like machines. Machines can do busy work. And I'm not just talking about people who can go through the rituals of a ritualistic Christianity. Millions of people all over the world do that. In virtually every church on earth, many of them are performing ritualistic things. And I don't just mean, do you avoid doing the really bad things? You know, Paul talks about the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh, and he names things like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, outbursts of wrath. And you may say, well, I don't do those things. Those are, you know, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries. Those are really bad things. I don't do those things. Therefore, my profession is real. It's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, do you have a life of faith that evidences itself in spiritual works? And spiritual works can only be an outgrowth of the fruit of the Spirit of God that dwells within you, if he truly does. And if the Spirit of God dwells within you, then you are going to evidence the fruit of that Spirit of God within you. Fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And then, as a matter of fact, Paul, in that list of fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So I'm asking the question, going back to James. James asks the question, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? Do you have faith and works working together? Do your works proceed from a heart that has been filled with love by the Spirit of God, that evidences itself in a relationship with God, relationship with man, fruit of the Spirit being manifested in your life? And I'm asking you to ask yourself that question. So I'd like to close with that this morning. May the Holy Spirit shine the light of truth in our own hearts so that we may see our standing before Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, once again we are truly challenged by James's words. James pulls no punches. He's very direct. He's very blunt. And once again he's asked that question, and we see that faith and works are really two sides of the same coin. And Father, as we put it in the context of acting out love for others and love for God, dear Father, I pray that we might have a heart and the vision within ourselves to look at our own lives and say, is there evidence of the Holy Spirit dwelling within me or not? I pray, dear Lord, that we would look within and that we would truly see that you have done a work in us. Lord, there's no greater comfort, as your word tells us, than to be able to see God working, God at work. Lord, I pray that we would be strengthened by this message. Pray that we would be strengthened by the words, by the challenge of James. We would look and say, yes, Lord, I'm not perfect. I disappoint myself. I disappoint others. Lord, I'm weak in faith compared to what I want to be. But dear Lord, I desire to live righteously. I desire to love your word. I desire to love your people. And I desire to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Dear God, please apply this challenge to my heart, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.